Okay, no, that one. There we go. There we go. Of course, I could scream and yell at you, and that would really bless you all I know. So, anyway, thank you. So we grieve when they are martyred, but we also recognize that God often uses that for His greater glory and good, and so at least we're comforted somewhat by that. This is our next to last study in the short epistle of 1 John. If you would, join me in chapter 5, and we're going to examine verses 6 through 12 tonight. Six superlative witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, and studying through verse 12. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Bertrand Russell was a very famous atheist who lived from 1872 till 1970. He was one of the best known atheistic philosophers of the 20th century. He authored more than 100 books. I found this fascinating. He wrote a 3-volume autobiography. Must have been pretty impressed with himself. And he also was awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1950. When I was in Bible college and later in seminary, if we wanted to go to a primary popular source concerning atheism, often we were directed to this book by Bertrand Russell entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. He wrote it all the way back in 1927, but it was still quite popular in the 1970s, the 1980s, and even into the early part of the 1990s. In that book, he argued with numerous diatribes against organized religion, of course, in particular, Christianity. In fact, he said that Christianity was the residue of a barbaric past that dwindled to mere hypocritical superstitions and have no basis in reality. On one occasion, Bertrand Russell was interviewed, and he was asked this question: what if you're wrong? What if you, after death, find yourself suddenly standing before the very presence of God? What would you say? And he quickly responded and said, and I quote, "I should reproach Him for not giving us enough evidence." The Apostle John would disagree with Bertrand Russell when it comes to the issue of not enough evidence. In fact, as an eyewitness of the life, the passion, and the resurrection of Jesus, this last living apostle would testify that there is abundant, that there is overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore that God does indeed exist. In fact, John, I think, would say this: the problem is really not with the evidence. The problem, as it always is with the unbelieving and the sinful heart. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, said it like this, and it's not too long of a quote, but listen very carefully as I read it to you. Christianity puts forth very lofty claims. She claims to be the true faith and the only true one, and yes, we do. She avows her teachings to be divine and therefore infallible, while for her great teacher, the Son of God, she demands divine worship and the unreserved confidence and obedience of men. Her commands are issued to every creature, and though at the present her authority is rejected by millions of mankind, she confidently looks forward to a time when truth shall obtain universal dominion, and Jesus the Lord shall take unto Himself His great power and reign. Now, to justify such high claims, the gospel ought to produce strong evidence, and it does so. It does not lack for external evidence. These
are abundant. And indeed, I think John the Apostle would affirm with Charles Spurgeon, yes, there is indeed abundant. There is indeed plentiful evidence that demonstrates that God is there and that we know that He is there because He has sent His Son, Jesus, our Savior, into this world. Now, when you come through these verses, when we walk through verses 6 through 12, it's very easy to conceive of a courtroom. It's very easy to imagine a judge, lawyers, witnesses sitting in the docket, giving testimony concerning whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, whether or not Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. In fact, the Greek word martis, from which we get our word martyrdom or martyr, occurs in these verses repeatedly translated in English by the word testify, testimony, and born, B-O-R-N-E. You put all those together, and 10 times some form of the word martis, testimony, testify, born, will appear in these verses. And as we walk through them, we're going to see that John basically puts 6 different witnesses in the docket. And they will testify to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, gives eternal life to all who believe or trust in Him. Now, what we'll see is that these 6 different witnesses, though different, are complementary in their perspective. And when you put them all together, they build a very powerful, comprehensive case that indeed Jesus is the Son of God. What he's going to do is basically start with the beginning of his public career, his baptism, and he's going to carry us through with various witnesses, concluding with the witness of his crucifixion. He's also going to interestingly invite into the courtroom no less than the triune God himself, and even those of us who've experienced the new birth are going to be invited to come in and tell our story as well. And all I would say is this, you know, it's unlikely that you're here tonight as an unbeliever, but if there is someone here tonight that has never trusted Christ, I would just simply say, would you consider the evidence? Would you seek to have a truly open mind and examine carefully, look carefully at the evidence? I think you'll be surprised at how strong it is. I think you'll be amazed at how much evidence is there that would indeed persuade you to draw the verdict that Jesus is indeed God who became flesh, as John 1:14 and John 1:18 affirm. So let's begin to examine our 6 witnesses. Number 1, we have the witness of his baptism. This is he who came by water, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Verse 7, there are 3 that bear witness or testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. The first witness he calls is the witness of his baptism. The word water occurs 4 times in verses 6, 7, and 8. Now the question arises, what does he mean by the word water? Well, some, though not many, believe he is speaking of the water of physical birth. Others believe he is speaking of the water that flowed from our Lord's side when he was pierced on the cross with the Roman spear, John 19, verses 34 and 35. Some have even said that it is a reference to the 2 sacraments or ordinances, one of baptism and the other, the reference of blood, to the Lord's Supper. And though you might dismiss that particular position as I do, I would not do it too quickly because it is a position that was affirmed both by the reformer Martin Luther and also the reformer John Calvin. However, I believe that the historical context of the book, in which John is refuting a false teacher by the name of Cerinthius, who had what we call an adoptionistic Christology. You say, what do you mean by that? Cerinthius said that the man Jesus was born into this world by natural means, but the Christ Spirit came down upon him at his baptism and anointed him and accompanied him for the 3.5 years of his public ministry. And then at the cross, the Christ Spirit left him. Hence, that's why you hear Jesus uttering the words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so I believe that the historical context would argue more strongly that the water here is a reference to his baptism. And of course, the baptism is crucial. The baptism is the inauguration, as we saw in our study through Mark's gospel. It is the inauguration of his public ministry. In fact, the baptism is so important. It is recorded at least in some form in all four of the gospels, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1. And when you go and examine those accounts, you find out that there's nothing less than a revelation of the triune God. Let's just take Matthew's account in chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God. So there's number one, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." So the voice from heaven is the Father. He is speaking to the beloved Son. So you've got the Spirit, the Father, the Son. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, it's amazing how many people do not see the full significance of what is said there in verse 17. The Father's declaration is a combination of two very important Old Testament texts. One is Psalm 2:7, and the other is Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Psalm 2:7 speaks of the Messiah coming as God's Son. Isaiah 42 verse 1 is the first of the four great servant songs. And so, question: is Jesus of Nazareth the Son? Is he the anointed Messiah? Yes, he is. But what kind of Messiah is he going to be? Isaiah 42 tells you he is going to be not a military Messiah, not a conquering Messiah of earthly kingdoms at that particular point in time. No, he is going to be a suffering Messiah. He is going to be a suffering servant. He is a suffering king who realizes his kingdom by his suffering. Now, some have pointed out, interestingly, that Jesus was sinless, and of course he was. And therefore, being sinless, he did not need to be baptized. No, he did not. And so some have said, well, you know what? He doesn't belong at the baptism of John. And they're exactly right. He doesn't belong there any more than he belongs on the cross at Calvary. You and I belong on that cross, not him. You and I need a baptism of repentance, not him. So what is going on at his baptism is the same thing that is going on at the cross. He is identifying himself with sinful humanity. He's identifying himself with you and with me. Our Lord's baptism says, look at the Holy Spirit of God descending upon him and anointing him. It says, listen to the voice of the Father and his announcement concerning him. This Jesus is not a mere man. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of that and more is in the witness of his baptism. Number two, we have the witness of his crucifixion. Just as the word water is repeated several times there in verses 6 through 8, so is the word blood repeated several times as well, occurring three times in verse 6, 7, and 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, verse 8, or 7 and 8, there are three that testify the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The work of our Savior was indeed initiated at his baptism, but it was consummated and finished by his bloody death on the cross. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It is finished." And then you have following that the words, "He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Don't miss that. "No man takes my life," said Jesus. "I lay it down willingly." He chose to go to the cross, And he chose the moment that he would yield up his spirit to his Father as well. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, his Father again provided multiple witnesses attesting to the significance of the event. I've noted just four of them for you. There was darkness across the land from 6th hour to the 9th hour, from noon until 3 p.m., Matthew 27:51. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, Matthew 27:51. There was an earthquake, Matthew 27:51. And perhaps most odd of all, a number of Old Testament saints were raised and appeared to many as the first fruits of resurrection life for all who trust in Jesus. Again, Matthew 27, now verse 52 and verse 53. It has been well pointed out that these events led a hardened Roman centurion to exclaim, both in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, as it recorded, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, when we say Son of God, we don't mean that he was God's special agent adopted at his baptism, but abandoned at the cross. No, he was and he is the eternal Son of God, the one who has always existed, who entered into this world in time and in space, indeed as our propitiation, as the satisfaction for our sins, as we've seen earlier in 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. And so, again, by way of reminder, his death was not an accident. His death was not the death of a martyr. You and I could die the death of a martyr. He died the death of a savior. He was a divine saving substitution for sinners whose death had redeeming value and worth. Now, just as they rejected the witness of Jesus in the first century, so the witness of Jesus is also rejected in the 21st century as well. And though they may take different shapes and different forms, the bottom line is really the same. Those who deny Jesus as the Son of God come into this world say that Jesus of Nazareth suffering a brutal, bloody death has no redemptive value, and it really bears no significance for my salvation. The radical feminist theologian Dolores Williams, that is her own self-designation, by the way, in her book entitled Sisters in the Wilderness says, and I quote, "There is nothing divine in the blood of the cross." In fact, in that same book, she says, "We don't need people hanging on crosses, blood dripping and weird stuff like that." She sees no redeeming value in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others like Stephen Chalk will even charge that the biblical portrayal of our Lord's death is better viewed as, quote, "divine child abuse." And even others believe we pursue a better course, a wiser course of theological discussion by offering to modern persons what David Paulison calls, quote, "the therapeutic gospel." A gospel that gives people what they want and promotes their welfare and their temporal happiness. Think Joel Osteen as a prime candidate and example. No, as Paulison says, quote, "This view does not want the King of Heaven to come down. It does not attempt to change people into lovers of God, giving the truth of who Jesus is and what he is like, what he does. No, we don't want to love God. We want to love ourselves. And we don't want God, but rather we want what God can give us." That is so contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the cross says the King of Heaven has come down. The cross says that God was in Christ reconciling a sinful world unto himself. This is the true witness. This is the biblical witness of our Lord's crucifixion. He came down to die for us, and he came down to change us from rebels to saints, from those that hated him to those who loved him, to those who loved him more than they love themselves and love the things of this world. All of that we have in the witness of his crucifixion. Number three, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit, verses 6-8 again. The third witness is the Holy Spirit of God, who is also referenced three times in verse 6, 7, and 8. In verse 6, the Bible says the Spirit provides a consistent and continuous witness that Jesus is the Christ, and that he does so because the Spirit is the truth. John, by the way, got that from Jesus, because in John chapter 15 and verse 26, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," note the Trinitarianism again, "the Spirit of the truth, he who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And so we have the witness of the Spirit, who is one who is a Spirit who gives nothing but truth. Now, John MacArthur picks up on this quite well in his commentary on 1 John at this point. And let me note with you what Dr. MacArthur says, because he brings together several key ideas at this point. "The Father also testified to the Son through the ministry of the Spirit, who is the truth." John 14, 17, John 15, 26, John 16, 13. "The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth in that he is true, and therefore the source and the revealer of divine truth." 1 Peter 1, 12, Acts 1, 16, Acts 28, 25, Hebrews 3, 7, Hebrews 10, 15, and 17, particularly, though, about Jesus Christ, John 15, 26. Thus, we see that the Spirit was involved at Jesus' conception, Matthew 1, Luke 1, his baptism, Matthew 3, his temptation, Mark 1, Luke 4, I could also include Matthew 4, and also throughout his ministry. Peter said to those gathered in Cornelius' house, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And now he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Acts 10, Matthew 12, Luke 4, John 3. Because the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus for ministry, to attribute Christ's miraculous works to Satan was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, Mark 3. Thus, Jesus always did the will of the Father, and he always did the will of the Father in the power of the Spirit. And so the threefold witness of water, baptism, blood, cross, Spirit, they agree. And this reflects, by the way, the Old Testament expectation that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, where the Bible says, quote, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." And so in verse 8, the Spirit is mentioned first because it is he who testifies to us through the water, the baptism, and through the blood, the crucifixion. And yet again, all three are in agreement that this is true. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. My good friend James Merritt, who pastors in Atlanta, addresses very nicely the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he testifies to Jesus, quote, "The witness of the Spirit is God's witness to us, in us, and through us." I like that. It is God's witness to us, in us, and through us. Just as the arrow of a compass always points towards the north, the Spirit of God always points to Jesus. That's a really good way of saying it. And of course, he is simply echoing what Jesus said in John 16 and verse 14, when of the Holy Spirit he said, "When he comes, he will glorify me." So we've got the witness of the baptism, the witness of the crucifixion, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Number four, we have the witness of the Father himself. Verse 9, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has born concerning his Son." John at this point really does call his greatest and strongest witness of all God the Father. As we just saw, the testimony of God the Father resounds again and again and again in verse 9 and in verse 10. And as John has done many times before, he again utilizes what we call a lesser to greater argument. And it goes something like this. In the everyday affairs of life, We receive or accept, if you like, the testimony or the witness of men. And we do. All right? In the Jewish context, as we noted, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, the witness of two or three witnesses was required and was sufficient to confirm something as being true. All right? So then he says, so, if that is so, if we will accept as true something happened because we have two or three reliable witnesses bearing evidence and confirming it, if that's so, how much more should we believe God Himself, especially when He has just supplied His own threefold witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood? Indeed, the testimony of God is always greater, is always superior in source, status, and significance to the testimony of any human persons. His witness is more reliable. His witness is more trustworthy. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 tells us God cannot lie. Today at the seminary, we had a guest speaker from Britain, and actually it was yesterday when he brought this up, and he pointed out that sometimes people say, well, God is omnipotent, which means God can do absolutely anything. That's really not true. God can do absolutely anything that's consistent with His character, but can God lie? No, because it would be contrary to the character of God to utter even a single falsehood. By the way, that's why ultimately we believe this book to be the infallible and inerrant Word of God, because though it was written in the words of men, it is ultimately the Word of God, and God is a God who cannot lie. And so what has He done? There is a testimony given by God. He has borne, He has testified to this concerning His Son. Now, again, I think what John is trying to do here is point out that we have the abiding testimony of His baptism, we have the abiding testimony of His crucifixion, and we have the abiding testimony of the Holy Spirit in God's historical witness that Jesus is His Son. Never, 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 never did God give this kind of witness to any other person in all of human history. The Father's witness is singularly unique in terms of what He says about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. So as a result of that, this witness demands a response. It demands a response from me. It demands a response from you. And as it has been well said, neutrality and indecision is not an option. You say, well, I'm just going to suspend my judgment for the time being. Then you're taking a stand against Him. If you're not for me, you're against me. Those, again, are the words of Jesus Himself. But it gets worse than that. John's very clear in his argument here where he says to not believe that Jesus is the Son of God is not to believe God, and you make Him, look at verse 10, you make Him a liar because you have not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. So John says believing in Jesus as the Son of God is equivalent to accepting God the Father's testimony about His Son. To reject Jesus as God's Son is equivalent to calling God a liar. John says it is that simple. And John, again, is that straightforward. Let me, again, bring an additional word from Charles Spurgeon at this point, because, again, he says it as only Charles Spurgeon can. Listen carefully. God is to be believed if all men contradict Him. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. That's scripture, by the way. One word of God ought to sweep away 10,000 words of men, whether they be philosophers of today or sages of antiquity. God's word is against them all, for He knows infallibly. Of His own Son, He knows as none else can. Of our condition before Him, He knows. Of the way to pardon us, He knows. There is nothing in God that could lead Him to err or make a mistake, and it were blasphemy to suppose that He would mislead us. It were an insult to Him, such as we may not venture to perpetuate for a moment, To suppose that he would willfully mislead his poor creatures by a proclamation of mercy which meant nothing, or by presenting to them a Christ who could not redeem them. The gospel with God for its witness cannot be false. Whatever may be the witness against it, the witness of God is greater. We must believe the witness of God. And again, Jesus himself said in John chapter 5 and verse 37, "The Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me." I believe the words of Jesus, and I believe the witness that we have of the Father, the Holy Spirit, his crucifixion, his baptism. Number 5, we have the witness of our conversion. John's turn in his presentation here is kind of interesting to me, and it's quite strategic, because now he wants to tie together and unite both our outward confession of Jesus as the Son of God to the inner witness we now have within ourselves. In other words, what we confess with our mouth, God wants to make real in our hearts. Look at the latter part there of verse 10. Now, let's take all of verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony where? In himself. But whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. It's the first part, actually, that I wish to emphasize. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now, in many ways, this is a nice shorthand of that part of the Roman road that we often cite in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And again, go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, where there the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, what? That we are children of God. And so he goes outwardly and inwardly. And he says something like this: the inward and internal witness of God's Spirit in our heart confirms to the child of God that you are right to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who alone gives the gift of eternal life, verse 11 and verse 12. In other words, this internal testimony or witness is the personal presence of God in us, and therefore you have this beautiful balance and this beautiful complement to the external and to the historical witness of the baptism and the crucifixion all about Jesus. Plummer says it this way: the external witness, faithfully accepted, becomes internal certitude. I like that. Now, there's a good point of application here, and that is this, and you've got it there in your notes. John does not point us back to a prior experience. He leads us to look now, today, this very moment, to our present testimony and our present witness. Who am I trusting today? Who am I believing in today? You say, if John were alive today, he wouldn't say, "Tell me the day that you walked the aisle." Nope. "Tell me the day you signed a card." Nope. "Tell me the day you prayed the sinner's prayer." Nope. And I'm not against walking aisles, and I'm not against signing cards, and I'm not against praying the sinner's prayer, but that's not what John's saying here. John is saying, you today, you right now, what are you trusting in? Who are you believing in? Is your hope right now, this very moment, in Christ? If it is, then rest right now in the assurance that you have the Son, and rest in the assurance that you have his gift of eternal life. Now, please take this home with you tonight. Not knowing the exact moment you were converted does not mean that you are not saved. I know a number of people that were converted at a very young, tender age, and they can't pinpoint the exact moment that that happened. But if you were to ask them, when you stand before God, what will be your testimony to him as to why he should let you into heaven? And they don't hesitate. Lord, you shouldn't let me into heaven, but I am banking on, trusting in, and believing in Jesus and Jesus only as my atonement, as my reconciliation, as my Savior. I believe he has redeemed me, and I'm trusting in him and only in him. And I'm telling you, God will accept that. Now, again, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with saying, well, I do know the moment I was converted. Praise God. Wonderful. But let me say this to you. Don't simply look back to a past experience as the basis of your security, your confidence, especially if you're not walking with him, especially if you're not honoring him, especially if you're in a life of sin. Sometimes, again, I encounter people and they have walked away from their mate. They're living in habitual, unconfessed, unrepentant sin. And yet they say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, I walked an aisle and was baptized when I was about 7 years old. And you know what? You can walk an aisle and be baptized at seven and still bust hell wide open. If you have not truly embraced Christ and you have not truly believed the gospel. So again, note what I say here. A past experience can be helpful, but it is present day testimony that provides the confirmation and assurance God wants you to enjoy and your soul longs to have. I am believing in Christ and only in Christ today, right now. You do that and you will find that to be a blessed avenue of assurance that will cause you to proclaim with passion, conviction, and joy, I indeed confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and I indeed confess he is the Son of God and Savior to me right now. Finally, number six, we have the witness of eternal life. Look at what he writes there in verse 11. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is where? In his Son. You want a nice summary of spiritual truth? Here it is, the essence of the gospel. Here it is. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. His final witness is a fascinating one. It is the witness of eternal life. And the connection between having the Son and having life is so essential. John mentions the Son no less than seven times in verses 9 through 13. And he mentions the word life no less than five times in verses 11 through 13. Now, of course, we need to define eternal life, and in its most basic understanding, we often think of eternal life as going to heaven. It includes that, but that's not what it is. Eternal life at its most basic level is a God kind of life. It is a God quality life. In other words, it has a particular character or essence as well as a never-ending duration. So I often say when I teach theology, it is both a quality of life and a quantity of life, but in that order. It is a quality of life, a God kind of life, and it is a quantity of life. It is a life that is never-ending. And he says, having Jesus as the Son equals having eternal life. This is God's testimony. And furthermore, this is God's gift. Verse 11, God gave us eternal life. So this life is in the Son, and again, it is found in no one else. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 14 and verse 6. In fact, again, the argument's so simple, isn't it? To have the Son is to have life. To not have the Son of God means you do not have life. Having the Son of God equals life. Not having the Son of God equals death. You are a walking, talking dead man. You are a spiritual corpse in a physical body. And James Boyce, who for many years was pastor of the 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, says it well. I quote, John's reference to eternal life as the essence of salvation carries us back to the opening verses of the letter, in which he wrote that this life was revealed in Jesus, who is himself the life. Thus, eternal life is not merely unending life, therefore. It is the very life of God. What we are promised in Christ is a participation in the life of the one who bears this testimony. This life is not to be enjoyed by everyone, however. This life is in Christ. Consequently, it is as impossible to have life without having Christ as it is impossible to have Christ without at the same time possessing eternal life. And so the Bible teaches that you do not have to hope you have eternal life. The Bible teaches you don't even have to think that you have eternal life. Praise God, the Bible teaches that you can know that you have eternal life. How? When you know that you have the Son of God, when you know that you have Jesus Christ, when you know that you embrace Him as Savior. This witness, this gift of eternal life, witnesses to the eternal Son. And it is a truism, only what is eternal can give you what is eternal. There is an eternal Son, His name is Jesus, and this eternal Son promises to all who believe Him this wonderful gift called eternal life. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for the Word tonight, and I thank You for the simplicity of the teaching. Your baptism, Your crucifixion, the Holy Spirit, the internal witness that we have, the Father, and the gift of eternal life, all testify that You are indeed the eternal Son of God. And so, Lord, we aren't lacking in evidence. We don't have to say, as others do, there's just not enough to convince me. No, there's plenty there for our minds to contemplate. The issue is, will our hearts submit and bow to You as our King, to You as our Master, to You as our Savior, to You as our Lord? And so I thank You that this evening I don't have to guess or wonder whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is God. There is more than enough evidence to demonstrate that He is indeed the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word whose glory we beheld as of the only begotten of the Father, a Word, a Son, a Savior, full of grace and full of truth. And so, Lord, now that we have that certainty of who You are, may we likewise be sure that we have trusted in and are trusting only in You. And then, Lord, having that confidence that we indeed belong to this great Savior, this great King, may we then be fervent to share this wonderful truth with others, that they too might move from death to life, that they may too experience that glorious quality of life as well as quantity of life that the Bible calls eternal life, an eternal life that is found only in one place, in Jesus, the Son of God. Lord, we make our prayer this evening asking then for You to bless Your Word to our edification and for Your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Look forward to seeing you next week for our final study in the epistle of 1 John. Thank you.